I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And I'd like to speak this morning to you about the baptism in the Holy Spirit. It's been my privilege for the last three months, to be spending most of my time reflecting on the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And you cannot think of the Holy Spirit without thinking about baptism. God has so woven the person and work of the Holy Spirit to this thing that we call baptism. And I hope to show you that today as we talk about the baptism in the Holy Spirit. What is the baptism in the Holy Spirit? Have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit? If so, what has that baptism done for you? Can you identify the effects of being baptized in the Holy Spirit? Just think about it for a moment. Baptized in the Holy Spirit. We usually think of baptism as a baptism in water, and that's correct. But when you think of being baptized into a person, a divine person, you say, well, I want to learn more about that. And then what about this water part? What's the connection between the water baptism and the Spirit baptism? These are great questions for us to ask. Just in case you didn't ask them, I'm asking them for you today. But I hope you will always ask them and you'll go to the Scripture for the answers. So let's proceed to see what the baptism of the Spirit is here, and we'll just read for now verses 1 through 8 of Acts chapter 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. Because John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. Let's pray. Father, open our eyes to enter into the world of redemption history here in the book of Acts. Help us to enter in with joy and savor these words that you have given to us, to explore them and understand them, and just rejoice today that we have this truth before us and even now in us. I pray, Father, that you would just, in a wonderful way, you will use this passage, even this message, to save those persons or that one here who may be here who is still lost, still outside of Christ, still maybe just thinking about Christianity, maybe just tasting, wondering. Lord, we pray that you will use what we have to say today to point them to Christ, and may the Holy Spirit bring conviction, just as you promised he would, of sin and righteousness and judgment. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, these were exciting days for the apostles. We always think about the suffering of Jesus, and it was horrible. It was excruciating suffering. And it's right to think about that. But the disciples suffered a lot too. They were just sinful, frail men, and they were kind of weak, and they suffered and trying to understand things. Jesus was a very challenging master in that he often spoke in ways that were mysterious. You had to figure out what he was trying to say, and that can be wearying. troubling, and they had been through all of that. And of course, in these recent days, in 40 days, where since he had been crucified and raised up from the dead, they think of all the emotional trauma that came to them before his death. So now, in this passage here, you can see there's an air of excitement, and things are finally moving along. And there are some promises that are being brought up and restated. And now the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit is actually the one that he brings to their attention. And he's showing them that the future is right at the door. And this one particular promise of verse 4, he describes as he gathers them together, which he always loved to do. Remember, he said that about Jerusalem. He said, "How often I wanted to gather you like a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not." But that wasn't the case with his disciples. Whenever he gathered them together, they willingly came and they sat and listened and sat under his teaching, sat at his feet. You think of Mary, how she took that posture in Luke 10, verse 38, sitting at Jesus' feet to soak in his word. Well, that's what's happening here. He gathers them together. It was very warm and very encouraging to be gathered together by the risen Christ. And again, remember that these are the very, 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 very last things that he said to them before he ascended up into heaven. Here it is. These are the last words to his disciples. Verse 4 again. He gathers them together. He commands them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he says, "You heard from me." And then again in verse 8, another promise regarding the Holy Spirit, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." So the very last words of Jesus have to do with the Holy Spirit. Particularly, the baptism in the Holy Spirit. The baptism in the Spirit is referred to in verse 8 and verse 5. And then in verse 8 speaks about receiving power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So it's only natural for us to equate what is said in verse 5 with what is said in verse 8. Wouldn't you agree? In verse 5, he says, "You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And in verse 8, he says, "When the Holy Spirit comes upon you," we can only assume that the coming upon them in verse 8 is the same thing that he's referring to in verse 5, or at least one part of it. And that's right. It's one part of the baptism, which we'll talk about when we tie everything up together at the end of this message. But notice this reference in verse 4 to the Father's promise. What the Father, he says, had promised. This is just another one of those many occasions in which Jesus spoke in such endearing terms about the Father, or his Father in heaven. The Father whom Jesus came to reveal. Remember how Jesus stated on numerous occasions that he didn't come on his own initiative, but the Father sent him. Or he said, "The things that I do are not, I don't do on my own initiative, but I only do what I see the Father doing." So the focus was always on the Father, was it not? And he always tried to draw his disciples to the Father. When he taught them how to pray, he said, "Pray in this way, 'Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name.'" So the focus was always on the Father. Jesus came to reveal the Father. And here he is saying that the Father made a great promise to you. And I want you to remember what the Father said. Wait for what the Father had promised. You know, when the Father promises blessing to his children, the children just wait in great anticipation for what the Father has given. Because Father signifies provision and goodness and love and grace. And that's what a true father should be, or that fatherly spirit that men should have, to be merciful and compassionate and benevolent with the people in their lives. Not mean, not like steel, but kind. And the Father is kind. And Jesus was speaking about how kind the Father was throughout his ministry, his Sermon on the Mount. How the Father clothes the fields, and how the Father will take care of your needs, and how you don't have to worry and you don't have to think about food and clothing, because the Father will provide all your needs. And now here he says, the Father has promised you something, and I've been telling you about that promise, and it's coming. Now go into Jerusalem and wait for it. Now they obviously knew about this promise. They knew just what he was talking about. And that's what they did. You know, finally, when Jesus tells his disciples to do something, they all just do it. It wasn't always that way. They had always the fumbling and bumbling one or two here or there who always got things all mixed up. But here they didn't get anything mixed up. Things have really changed. And for me, I think that it's largely due to the 40 days that he was with them, explaining to them the things concerning the kingdom of God. That is such a fascinating reference there in verse 3. For 40 days, Jesus is with them, speaking to them concerning the kingdom of God. The cross is behind him. They don't have to think about that anymore, which is something that was always a stumbling block for them. They don't have to think about that anymore. There's no Pharisees, there's no Sadducees, there's no arguing, there's no debate, there's no division. All those people are out of the picture. It's just Jesus and his disciples. What a wonderful 40 days that was. We don't reflect enough on those 40 days. We usually think that Pentecost is what changed the disciples, and to a large degree, I think it did, but I think it was the 40 days that had a tremendous part in just changing them. And one of the evidences is that when Jesus says, go to Jerusalem and wait another 10 days, they just did it. They didn't argue with him. They didn't say, well, Lord, we've waited long enough. You've been with us 40 days. And wait, come on, another 10 days. You notice that they don't do anything like that. They just go. Verse 12, they return to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, the Sabbath day's journey. And then in verses 12 through the end of the chapter, you see they have their wits about them. They're just straight on, straightforward, take care of business. They select another apostle to replace Judas. It's just wonderful. And actually, that's the way the book of Acts is. You have some division here or there, but in the book of Acts, the church just takes off and goes straight on to the goal, which is the way it should always be. But in verse 5, notice the connection. Notice how verse 5 is related to verse 4. Wait for what the Father had promised, which he said you heard from me. And notice verse 5, the 4, the because. Because John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Actually, exactly 10 days from then. So he brings up John the Baptist again. As I've stated in some other sermons recently, John the Baptist was a highly important figure. And so he's bringing up John the Baptist again. John and his water rite is just so important and so profound. We were reading in our devotions around the table this week, Mark chapter 11, verses 27 through 30. And when the Jewish leaders wanted to trick Jesus, and they wanted to cause him to stumble in his explanations. He said to them, I'll ask you something, and if you give me the right answer, then I'll tell you where I might get my authority from. He said, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from men? Well, he had them. I mean, checkmate already. And they knew it, and so they got off on the side, and they just started figuring out, well, if we say from heaven, he's going to say to us, well, then why don't you believe him? Because they didn't believe John. They didn't do what John said. If we say from men, then we got to deal with all the people because the people respected John. That's how important John was. God set him there in a strategic position. And Jesus used that to show them their sin. But John the Baptist is critical because John baptized with water. I'm going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So the water rite of John, the very first image that they saw after 400 years of silence, no prophet, the very first image that they saw was a man baptizing people in the Jordan River. The people were confessing their sins. That was something new for Israel to consider. Aside from the man himself and the clothing that he wore and the food that he ate, he was a wilderness man, he was rough, he was rugged. He reminded them of Elijah, and that was purposeful. He reminded them of Elijah, but he was baptizing. Where'd that come from? That's something new. They didn't see. You don't have that in the Old Testament in any large scale. You just have little examples of it. Like Naaman, for example. Naaman was told to go down into the water 7 times. And you know there that baptism means going into the water because the man had leprosy from the top of his head to the bottom of his toes. And the idea was to go wholly down into the water so that this leprosy could be affected by the water. And so he does that 7 times and the Lord healed him. But that's all you really have in 1 Kings. So this baptism thing is brand new. And it fits with the newness of the gospel. Jesus spoke about the newness of the gospel You know, the new wine in old wineskins. You don't want to do that. Or the unshrunk cloth. You don't want to put it on an old cloth because it'll tear away. So he emphasized the newness of the gospel. And this whole baptism rite, this water rite, which becomes an ordinance, he says this is critical for understanding the gospel. But it's also important for understanding the Holy Spirit. Because you can't think about the Holy Spirit without thinking about water. Because the Holy Spirit is all about water. 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 The Spirit is poured out. We're baptized into the Spirit. We're told not to quench the Spirit. That is, pour water on the Spirit. We're filled with the Spirit. Like you put water in a glass and you fill the glass. And so on. There are a number of other ones. But what is this baptism in the Spirit? Baptism, we know what that's all about. But what is this baptism in the Holy Spirit? Well, he says it's going to happen not many days from now. So the baptism happens in Acts chapter 2. When you see the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves. And they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other languages as the Spirit was giving them utterance. And there it is. That's the baptism of the Spirit. Right there in verses 1 through 4. That's the full exposure and explanation of it. It isn't much. But it tells us a lot. That's the baptism that they were waiting for. But you remember the circumstances which we talked about recently, the day of Pentecost, and all these people, these Jews and God-fearers had come from all over the inhabited world. And if you look at it on a map, it's actually a circle. They came from every direction. And they came with this centripetal force, which means toward the center, to Jerusalem, to assemble, for the feast, and hear the see the worship and be part of it and go back home, back to their homeland, even though they hadn't remembered the Hebrew language because that had fallen into disuse among the people. And so, when they go back to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, that's when the Spirit comes. That's when the 120 disciples are baptized with the Holy Spirit, as you see it there in verses 1 through 4. And then afterwards, after Peter preaches in verse 38, which we studied, I believe, last week, Peter says, "When you repent, each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you too will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 13 and 14, he says, "This happened to you." He says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. We were all made to drink of one Spirit." He says, this has happened to you too. The baptism of the Spirit, which happened on the day of Pentecost in this very unique way, has happened to you. So baptism is much more than than one picture of a person going into the water. It's a whole mural. I tried to fish for an illustration. That's about the best I can do. It's more than just a picture, like a snapshot. It's a mural. It's a story. It has many parts of it. It's a big, big scene. It's a story that begins with John the Baptist. And then extends to Jesus and his baptism in the Jordan River. And then it talks about him. He talks about a baptism into death, which actually we're going to preach on this afternoon, God willing. His baptism into death, and that's a part of it too. And then you have this baptism in the Holy Spirit, and nestled in there you have the command and the Great Commission to go make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So it's a whole story. Now if you turn back to Ephesians chapter 4, the passage that we read earlier, you get an idea of what really happened in Acts chapter 2 when the day of Pentecost came and the Spirit was poured out with this great mighty wind. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. When you look at Pentecost or the baptism in Acts chapter 2, you must lift up your eyes and realize that when you're looking at what happened in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, something had happened in heaven prior to that. And Paul describes it here. It's the only place where he really fully describes it. And all of the elements are there. You have Christ, when he was ascended, Acts chapter 1, he was lifted up, he went into heaven, so they saw him no more. We wouldn't know what happened after he ascended into heaven, right? We just wouldn't know because nobody saw it. But the Spirit gave the apostles the information. And here it is. Ephesians 4 is telling you what happened when he got to the place where he couldn't see him anymore. And if we would just summarize the passage, we would say that there was a coronation ceremony. Jesus was exalted. That was another part of the whole program of events, starting with the incarnation and his life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension and his exaltation. They're all part of the one Christ event, if you will. So you lift up your eyes and you look higher and you see that something happened in heaven as this was happening on the earth. He ascends out of their sight. They wait for 10 days. During those 10 days, while they're waiting and watching and praying, Jesus is in heaven being crowned with many crowns, diadems, praise in the heavenly victory celebration. Angels are rejoicing that he is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And he is victorious. And he is now the Lord and the Christ. As Peter preached, he's been declared Lord and Christ. And all this happened in heaven. And then Ephesians 4 says, having ascended into heaven, he poured forth this. Peter says that in Acts chapter 2. This is what Joel was referring to. And he poured forth this, which you see. Ephesians 4 tells us about the pouring out. He ascended on high, verse 8. He led captive a host of captives. He gave gifts to men. There it is. Verse 10. He descended. He also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. That's part of his coming at Pentecost, the pouring out. And notice how in verse 5 of Ephesians 4, Paul talks about baptism. I said a minute ago, all of the elements are there. The ascension, that's referred to in Acts chapter 1. The baptism theme or mural is there in verse 5. And the work of the Holy Spirit, verse 3. And then from starting at verse 13, the work of the Holy Spirit in the world or in the church. All of the elements are there. So what does Paul mean about one baptism in verse 5? He says there's one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all. What does he mean by this one? Well, it's a description of verse 3. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity of the Spirit. That explains the use of the one in each of these references. One body, one Spirit, and so on. Verse 3, he's saying that the Spirit unifies. The Spirit unifies everything. The Spirit ties everything together. So that the baptism of the Holy Spirit ties all these baptisms together. I'm convinced that by one baptism, Paul is referring to the fivefold baptism. They're not different. John's baptism isn't different. It's not that John's baptism isn't needed anymore. Remember, John said, it's just for preparation. I baptize you with water. He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. We don't say, well, John's baptism was preparatory. It doesn't mean anything anymore. We don't say, well, Jesus was baptized into death. It's finished. It's done. No. All of these baptisms remain as part of the mural. The one piece. There's one baptism. There's actually a five-fold baptism. And the five-fold baptism is really one. Let me try to put it another way. Baptism has five parts to it. Each part adds its significant... Each baptism adds its significant part to the whole picture. You need all five parts for baptism to be complete. Here are the five parts. I've already mentioned them, but I'll mention them again. Five parts. John's baptism for repentance. That's part one. And repentance is still an ongoing part of our salvation. So therefore, John's baptism is still relevant. We repent. And that is signified by our baptism. The second part. When Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River, Jesus was baptized. He commands his disciples to be baptized. Simple. Then the third part is Jesus' baptism into death, which we'll talk about after lunch, God willing. Jesus' baptism into death. He said, I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. That's a big part of the picture. It's a very different kind of baptism. There's no water in that one. We'll talk about that in a minute, but or later. Then you have Jesus' baptism in the Holy Spirit. He baptizes in the Spirit. He's the one who does the baptizing. And that's why Ephesians 4 relates to Acts chapter 2. Because when the Spirit was poured out in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, that was Jesus doing that. He baptized them. He sent the Spirit. He baptized those 120 disciples in the Holy Spirit. He's the baptizer. And then finally, the fifth part is Christian disciple baptism. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. See, that ties it all together. That completes the mural. You like having a mural with one section blank or unfinished. That completes the mural. With this, the circle of baptism is completed. The mural is finished. The gospel mural of your life and my life is completed when we take the sign on ourselves. And finally, now let me tie this all together, but let's talk about the baptism of the Spirit from Acts chapter 1. Because that was our original question. What is the baptism in the Holy Spirit? Or what can we say about the baptism in the Holy Spirit as it applies to ourselves? And there are five things, and very quickly this ties it all together. The baptism of the Spirit happens when we are converted. It doesn't happen afterwards. This needs to be stated because there is a whole segment of the professing Christian church, the Pentecostal segment or charismatic segment, and this is just a fact. It's not a slam or an unkind thing to say about these people. Many of them are our brothers and sisters in the Lord, I'm sure. It's just a fact. They say that the baptism of the Spirit happens subsequent to your salvation. They actually have a name for that. They call it subsequence. It's a doctrine. It's a doctrine of subsequence. It's a well-established doctrine. That is, it's been taught on. It's been written about. You can find it in the back of the index of lots of books, subsequence. That's what they believe. They believe that it happens afterwards. But we assert that the baptism in the Spirit happens when we are converted. There are a couple of passages that really, really prove that. I'll just take you to one of them. And that's Titus chapter 3 and verse 6. You don't need a lot of passages to prove that the Holy Spirit baptizes us when we're converted. You have 1 Corinthians 12, which I mentioned. But then you have Titus chapter 3, which really has a lot to say about this. It's a very important passage, and it's not just one verse. It's a whole section of Paul's thought. In Titus chapter 3, starting at verse 4. When the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Now here it is. Whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So there's the fact, the accomplished fact. He poured Him out upon us. There's the description of just how the magnitude of it. It's richly. Because, you know, sometimes you get this idea from our Christian brothers and sisters in other segments of Christianity that unless you have this second blessing or subsequent event, you're kind of in the coach or economy section of the airplane and they're in the first class. But notice the language of Scripture. It just says, we have received the Holy Spirit. He's been poured out upon us richly, richly through Jesus Christ, and we have justification by His grace. We have all of the status of heirship and inheritance. And you couldn't ask for more than that. That's everything. Heirs. You have the Father's inheritance. So there's no two-tier Christian life. Or there's no division within the Christian church of two kinds of Christians. The haves and the have-nots. Unfortunately, that's what this segment of Christianity has created. So it happens when we are converted. Secondly, it happens whether or not we are baptized in water. And just in case you're saying, did he really say that? I'll say that again. It happens whether or not we are baptized in water. The disciple baptism, which Jesus commanded, is essential, I believe, because Jesus told us to do it. But it doesn't contribute one thing to the application of our salvation. Now, if you're a thief hanging on a cross and you hear the gospel, that is really good news. Because you can't get down and get baptized. If you're on a deathbed and you hear the gospel and you've got maybe just a few minutes before you pass into the next life, that is really good news, that you don't have to do something. You don't have to perform, have some rite performed on you. You don't have to go down into the water. You don't have to have water sprinkled on your head. You don't need anything but in your heart, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting of your sins. And it can happen that fast, and it can happen that sure and certain. So it's really good news. It's also good news for young people. Now, in the Christian church, Christians have different views on this. Some people, churches believe, and even some Reformed Baptist churches believe, that if you're 5 years old or 6 years old and you're converted, that you should be baptized. And we respect that. And we do respect that. We have to respect people who have different views on certain things. And there's some good arguments for that. But on the other hand, if you believe that young people should wait because youth is the age of, you know, somewhat fickleness. We don't mean to offend young people here, but we just read in Ephesians chapter 4 that childhood and youth is a period of being tossed about. You're still trying to become established. And, you know, many people confess Christ when they're young, and then when they get older and they get out in the world, all of a sudden they don't confess Christ anymore. It happens all the time. It's a good reason to just be prudent and wait. But while you're waiting, you must understand, young people, that you have the real baptism. The baptism in the Holy Spirit. That's the baptism that saves. That's the baptism that fills. We're not trying to minimize the water rite and Christian disciple baptism, because that's important. Jesus said we should do it, we must do it, and that's kind of settles it. But this baptism happens whether we're baptized in water or not. Now let me ask you a question. Romans 6 verses 4 through 5. You turn to Romans 6 verses 4 through 5. I love asking this question. I've asked students in the Holy Spirit class this question. And I don't always get the right answer, so don't feel bad if you give the wrong answer. But here it is, Romans chapter 6, verses 4 through 5. Paul says, therefore we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now the phrase in verse 4, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death. Simple question. Is that water baptism or spirit baptism? I'll take my drink while you think about that. Wrong. It's spirit baptism. It's spirit baptism. You probably got it right, actually, but it's spirit baptism. No, really, it's spirit baptism. That is a description of spirit baptism. You can say, and then you'd be right, to link it to water baptism. And it's all, remember, there's only one baptism. All the five parts are linked together, but that is spirit baptism. That is all spirit baptism. Thirdly, it fills our lives and gives us fullness. Acts chapter 2 and verse 4. Remember I stated earlier that the description of the baptism in the Holy Spirit, which happened on the day of Pentecost, as an unrepeatable event. Now it happened afterwards in different geographical locations in the book of Acts. Chapter 8, chapter 10, chapter 19, in Samaria, in Caesarea, and in Ephesus. And they are specifically linked, those events are specifically linked to the day of Pentecost. But there are differences in the way things happened in Samaria and Caesarea and Ephesus. So they were extensions of Pentecost to specific geographical groups which needed to be incorporated into the Christian church without question. We won't take any more time to get into that. But Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 is an unrepeatable event. And there's much said about it, but there are certain clues or hints in these four verses as to what the baptism of the Spirit is all about. And the biggest one is verse 4, filling. The baptism of the Spirit gives our lives fullness. It fills our lives, it gives us fullness, and it makes daily filling possible for us. We don't have to be filled with all the dirt and scum and crud of world and sin. In fact, we are now going to be emptied of all of that. We're going to have the old man is going to be done away with, and the new man is going to come. We're going to take the old clothes and rags of unrighteousness, and we're going to shed those, and we're going to clothe ourselves with garments of righteousness. That all refers to the work of the filling of the Holy Spirit. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. I understand that it says that they spoke with other tongues, and the Spirit was giving them utterance, but it's the filling. That was just one manifestation of the filling of the Spirit was in their tongues. But the Bible in other passages speaks about other different manifestations of the filling of the Spirit and the fullness of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit, which is all the direct result of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And fourthly, it gives us power. That's chapter 1 and verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So power. The filling or the baptism of the Holy Spirit gives God's people power. God's people, you know, they lament and they complain and they grumble and cry and say, Lord, I don't have power to deal with this sin and that sin. I don't have the power. Something's really wrong there, my friend, because the Spirit of God gives you the power that you need. And here, of course, the power is referred to witness. But other passages speak about the power of the Spirit in relation to the baptism. Power for life and godliness and overcoming temptation and walking in righteousness and obedience. And finally, the baptism in the Holy Spirit transforms our speech. Now, there's just one manifestation mentioned in verse 4, but that's your hint. That's your clue. That's your indicator that here the Holy Spirit touches our tongues. He affects our speech. This is one specific manifestation, which we won't get into all the details, but one specific manifestation. But the Spirit gives us utterance. The Spirit helps us, gives us the words to speak, so that we don't just blurt out and hurt people, but we are filled with the Spirit and we speak in the Spirit. And the Spirit, sometimes when we don't know what to say, the Spirit, Jesus promised, the Spirit will give you the words to speak. So the Spirit is a big ministry. With our tongues, with our speech. So therefore, we need to be careful with our speech. We need to heed all the warnings and learn all the instruction that the Bible has for us about how to govern our tongues and how to use our speech to heal and not hurt. Because we hurt one another in the home, in the church, out there in the world. We just do a lot of hurt by what we say. And so we ask the Lord to fill us with His Holy Spirit so that our speech will always be with grace, seasoned with salt, so that we will know how to answer every person. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the great work of the Holy Spirit, particularly His baptizing work. Thank you, Father, for all the great manifestations that have come to us since we have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Father, for Him, the third person of the Trinity, who came on the day of Pentecost. Father, we know that He was in the world and working in Israel and Old Testament history in many, many, many ways. Some of the same exact ways we see Him at work in the New Testament. But we recognize that He came officially in this baptism on the day of Pentecost as the Spirit of the risen Jesus Himself. And now we know that we have this Spirit within us. Father, take away all the remnants of our old, sinful human spirits and fill us with the Holy Spirit. Every day, young and old alike, in Jesus' name, amen.